Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you today. If we could, I know that we just got done praying, but if you would pray with me one more time, just to be reminded that this isn't a mechanical exercise where someone gets up and speaks and we sit and listen, but this is an encounter with God Himself. And so if you would just pray with me. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would be with the weak preacher and speaker. May you speak your word through him. And may all of us here hear your word, and not just hear it, but have it reach our hearts, that we may know you and see you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The body is really an incredible thing. And if any of you have a favorite project from elementary school, my favorite project is the creation of the cell. I'm not sure if you ever had to do that, but normally what we would do is we would create these, you usually have like a shoebox, and you filled it with candy, and the various pieces of candy represented the various parts of the cell. And of course, we know cells are the building blocks of life. But of course, a cell is far more complicated and sophisticated than a piece of candy that represents the various parts of the cell. It's significantly more complicated. And I recently watched a video of the duplication process of RNA to DNA. And it's absolutely incredible what it takes for one cell to reproduce in our bodies. Something that will happen as we sit here and as I stand here, millions of times in our own bodies. And it's simply amazing how specific our world is. We can even break things down to what they've called the God particle, something so small and microscopic that you can't actually even see it with a microscope. And yet, as our knowledge of the world continues to grow, our knowledge of the universe continues to expand. Literally, the universe is expanding at such a rate that if you could live to be billions of years old, you wouldn't even see the light at the end of the universe. That's how incredibly expansive the world is. And we are but a small speck of light in the universe. And that has caused a number of gifted scientists to conclude there's not much to look at Earth. Particularly with human beings who've only been on the earth for a limited amount of time. Insignificant. But there are people who conclude when they look at the specificity of the world. For example, Stephen Hawking says, a bottom-up approach to cosmology either requires one to postulate an initial state of the universe that is carefully fine-tuned as if prescribed by an outside agent, or it requires one to invoke the notion of eternal inflation, a mighty speculative notion in the generation of many different universes, which prevents one from predicting what a typical observer would see. And perhaps a more understated way of saying it is Freeman Dyson, who says, the more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known that we were coming. Now, these men don't believe in God. They believe that the fact that we are but one small thing in this vast universe speaks to the fact that we're not that important and that God most assuredly doesn't exist. But they see that there's something special about creation. They can't help but recognize it. And we come this morning to examine David and what David has to say when he looks at the world. Of course, David doesn't even know what a cell is if you talk to him about a cell. And he knows far less about our understanding of the world. And yet, when David looks at the world, he sees its small place in the universe, but he sees something about God and God's work when he reflects on our incredible world and the small place that it has in this vast, expansive universe. And so what I'd like to do today is kind of unpack three things that caused David to marvel and worship God. And that's going to be, we're going to take a look at God's transcendence, that is how he exists above and beyond us. And then we'll look at his immanence, how he lives in us and among us. And then finally, we'll look at God's graciousness. How the chief thing that moves David's heart to praise God is these three attributes combined together. And that as great as God is, he loves us. So let's begin with God's transcendence. God's transcendence. One of the first things that David says in this psalm is that God's name is majestic in all the earth. Everywhere in creation, we see the incredible specificity that life requires. And it's absolutely incredible. It all points to God's creative work. And David says, it's not even just contained to the earth. It stretches even to the heavens. The heavens are a testimony to God's glory. And yet, the point that David makes, look at the language that he uses to describe God's creation of the moon and the stars. He says, you created them with your finger. It was effortless. The universe, this vast, expansive universe, is something that God himself exists outside of. That's how incredibly transcendent God is. Not only is he the creator, but he creates this great world with his fingers. You see, God is so great and so powerful that everything that we see in the world is created effortlessly by him. And the universe itself, as great as it is unable to contain the beauty and the majesty of God. But when we look at it, we can't help but see how beautiful it is and how truly beautiful God is. But you see, when we think about this transcendent God, the psalmist begins to think, how incredible and how mighty is he? If he creates so effortlessly, how incredibly mighty is he? And that we owe our obedience to him. Tim Keller, in reflecting on this, he asks the question, we might ask, if God is the creator of the universe, if God is the creator of the universe, then do you really think that we can live our lives with God acting as our personal assistant or butler? As if God functions to fulfill our needs, wants, desires, etc., when we like. You see, the transcendence of God blows up the worlds that we create for ourselves. You see, we pine to be the centerpiece of the universe. But God's transcendence tells us we're but a small piece of the universe. An incredibly small piece. And David is reflecting on this reality. And you see, the transcendence of God is not just a cool theological tidbit that we use to describe and talk about God. It has moral implications for us. I mean, do we actually believe that God exists above us, beyond us? Or do we believe that God does function to give us what we want when we need it? God, when you don't give me X, Y, or Z, you're not doing what you should be. Or if you don't give me this, then I will doubt your existence. You must not be good or powerful. You see, when we understand God's transcendence, we realize that the world is much bigger than us. And it shows that, and what that means for us is that we must be obedient to him. And so a practical way to see if we are actually believers that God is a transcendent God is, how do we react to God's laws? I know that Kyle's been preaching through Exodus, And the question we need to ask ourselves in order to see if we really believe that God exists above and beyond us is, how do we react when he tells us to do things? What does your heart say when you hear, do not covet? Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. What does our heart say? Honor your father and mother. That can be a really hard one. But what does our heart say in those times? And I think it's important for us because we are such consumers. It's just hardwired into us. We need to understand that the reason that we obey is not because we get a benefit from it. Now, it's true that obedience to God leads to fruitfulness. But in order to properly understand God's transcendence, as David is talking about it, it's something that is a demand of us. We must obey God because of who God is and because of who we are. It's not like when you're at work and you have the choice, okay, should I eat a donut or should I not eat a donut? I know that ultimately eating the donut is going to hurt me, so it's bad and I probably shouldn't have it, but it does taste good. That's not the kind of dilemma that we have in obeying God. God is owed our obedience because we are his creation. It's not our place to stand up against God. And yet, we do it time and time again. Because we really don't believe that God is transcendent. We really don't believe that God can demand things of us. But in order to appreciate his grace, we have to understand his transcendence. But if all we knew of God was that he was above us and that he was transcendent, that could be a pretty scary proposition, because what if he's unjust? Why would he even care about us? Maybe he does exist, but does he even care about us? But you see, this moves us to our second point, that God is transcendent as he is, as great as he is, as much as the world cannot contain his majesty. He cares about us. And David, in thinking about that, he thinks about God's transcendence and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, who are we? Who are we, God, that you would create us after your image? I mean, David is here reflecting on what God has done in creating man and woman. We reflect something divine by being human beings. And David says, how can that be? God, you're so transcendent. You're so great. And yet, you would have these insignificant, small people be the apple of your eye. How incredible is that? You know, it's interesting to me that in the world that we live in, we have two different things that are taught. On the one hand, we have psychologists who tell us the importance of self-esteem. It's important to esteem yourself and think highly of yourself if you want to be a productive member of society. And on the other hand, we have people like Carl Sagan, who says, all we are is stardust. Now, the question we have to ask is, if all we are is stardust, why should we have a high self-esteem? But you see, the biblical narrative actually holds those things in tension together. It's true that the way the scripture talks about us, we are the dust of the ground. There's nothing particularly important about you or the chemical properties that make up your body. God created us from the dust. And yet, because we are created in the image of God, we have been given certain inalienable rights, as the Constitution puts it. There's nothing particularly special about us other than that God loves us. And God has created us to be like him. God has created us to be like him. It's true that the universe is vast and we play a very small role in it. It used to be that we literally thought that the sun revolved around the earth. And people thought, well, it has to be because God loves the world. And if you say otherwise, that diminishes from the glory of God and from Scripture. But in actuality, as we come to understand the insignificance of the world and the universe, it actually speaks more beautifully to God's grace and God's love, His imminence in the world. But you see, God's imminence, because God is near to us, that means that there are certain moral implications. If we've been created to be like this transcendent, magnificent God to whom the heavens cannot contain His glory, then that does mean that there are certain things that we ought to do and ought to live like. And the first of those is that, and this sort of has two headings, but is that we cannot use other people as a means to an end. Other people are created in the image of God just as equally as you are. And I've recently been reading a book by Pope John Paul II called Love and Responsibility. And the book is really an exploration of sexual ethics. But the main thrust of John Paul's book is to critique this thing that he calls utilitarianism. And utilitarianism is the belief that you need to maximize the highest amount of pleasure for the highest amount of people, and that is what is ultimately morally the best thing. So the highest amount of pleasure for the highest amount of people equals moral goodness. So we need to strive for that in public policy, in our own lives, etc. But John Paul points out there's an inherent problem with that perspective that plagues so much of our thinking and of our ethical reflections on sexuality and a whole host of issues. And that is that it treats people as a means to an end. You see, the highest good is not treating someone well because they're created in the image of God. It's to use them as a means to accomplish something else, which is pleasure. So it puts pleasure above people. And John Paul says, when you do that, you begin to lose the image of God. And so John Paul applies that to sexuality. You know, when you view pornography, you're using people as a means to an end and not treating them as creatures created in the image of God. It's the same with sex outside of marriage. And it can even be true of sex in marriage. If you're using your spouse as a means to accomplish some desire that you have yourself. John Paul says, when you treat a person as a means to an end, you destroy love. But God has created us, and in His own nature is even communal, respecting one another. And as people who bear that image, we are created to love one another and not treat one another as a means to an end. For work, I work at a public company, and I was able to go to a conference in February of this past year. And at that conference, I saw something that I saw in middle school and high school play out pretty much in the exact same way. Have you ever been in a lunch setting where it's buffet style, so you go grab your lunch, and then you try and find a place to sit? And you do one of two things. If you're one of the first people in line, you sit and you wait and you look at the people in line to see who's going to come sit at your table. Or if you're one of the last people in line, you look and you hope that you can find a table by people that you like. Or you try and find a table of people that are your superiors, whether that be superiors at work, or maybe they're the cool kids on campus. And you want to sit with them because it increases your capital, whether that be reputation, money, etc. And it was so interesting for me because I'm the low man on the totem pole at work. And there's just I saw one of my supervisors, and I saw the anxiety on his face because he got his food, and I'm sitting there, and I see him look at me, low man on the totem pole. And I see him looking around and I see the anxiety in his face because he says, he can't do anything for me. He's under me already. Now, I don't know the heart of my supervisor, and I don't mean to try and judge it, but the reason that I can venture a guess is because I know my own heart. When I saw him, what do you think my heart was saying? Come sit next to me. Come, no, not that person. They can't advance my status. They can't enhance my reputation or move me up in this company. You see, that's using someone as a means to an end. And when we use people in that manner, it shows that we have not properly understood the immanence of God, that each and every person in the world is created in God's image. And that, again, we are not the center of the universe. And that even the least among us, even the one who can add nothing to your success, to your reputation, to your bottom line, that that person is just as important as you because they are created in the image of God. This is what God's immanence tells us, that he is in us and he is among us. And then we ought to therefore respect and love one another. This is, if that connection of the lunch scene didn't connect with you, then maybe if you watch The House of Cards, I'm not sure if you've seen this, it's a Netflix series, and I've only seen a few episodes, but the lead character's name is Francis. And Francis' whole goal is to manipulate people so that he can move up the social ladder in Washington. He has his eye on particular places that he wants to arrive at. And because he was slighted himself, he's going to use whoever he can to get back at those in power. But the whole show is about Francis manipulating and using people as pawns. But when we understand that people are not just things in our way or ways in which we can realize our own dreams, we come to realize that God is in us and among us through everyday, ordinary people. And we ought to love one another as such. But the second ethical command, and I'll just mention this briefly, the second ethical command that we can see in this passage is that as the psalmist reflects on what is going on in the world and what God has given for us to do in order to mirror his transcendent majesty is to take care of the world. Now, this may sound like the most banal application you'll have ever heard in your life, but I want us to get beyond what I'm about to say and think about what we're actually doing when we do this. Have you ever littered? Have you ever just, maybe you have a wrapper in your car, and as you're getting out of the car, you just drop it on the floor and say, I don't want it in my car, and I don't really want to take the energy to walk it to a trash can. Now, in that moment, I'm not trying to bear your conscience down with all these sins that we may have committed about the times that we've thrown trash out the door. But what I want us to do is to think about, as those who've been created to keep God's world, is that a priority to us? Or will we act as consumers? Whatever is easiest for me, whatever generates the most profit for me, whether or not it impacts the world that God has created. Because you see, because we've been created in God's image, we've been created to oversee and take care of the world. And when we don't do that, when we just live in the world as if we are to consume everything that is in it, we are living exactly like Adam and Eve. And you see, this passage, even though it's reflecting on Genesis 1, it's not really telling us, be better than Adam was. This passage is telling us, the world is broken. And we even see allusions to that in verse 2. We see the mention of an adversary and a foe, an enemy that exists in the world. You see, the world is broken because we haven't done a good job of maintaining the world, of existing in the image of our transcendent, majestic God. We failed. But there is good news. And this is what grounds the praise of the psalmist and moves us to our third point. And that is that God is gracious. When we look at creation, we see God's grace. Now, in the psalm, the psalmist is writing here with a background of a number of things. He already knows that Adam has failed. And he knows that Israel has failed. He's lived and experienced the problems of the fall. As a matter of fact, if David is in fact the author of this psalm, David has experienced the ramifications of his own sin by the death of his child through his sin of adultery. And he knows the world is a broken place with death and slavery to sin permeating the world. But there's always this hope. And throughout the Psalms, the whole Psalter is driving towards the coming of the kingdom of God. And it's praying and asking God and rejoicing for times when it breaks in and asking for God to bring it when things are bad. And there's often this figure, and this figure is oftentimes referred to as the Son of Man. In Psalm 2, for example, David says, I've set my king on my holy hill. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There's this image of the Son of God, the Son of Man, coming and establishing God's kingdom in the world. And this is actually how Hebrews chapter 2 takes Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 2 reads Psalm 8, and it can't help but see Jesus as the focal point of the psalm. Now, there's been a ton of ink spilled over how Hebrews 2 understands Psalm 8. But there are two basic interpretations with the same underlying point. One is that the Son of Man is explicitly Jesus. That's the person that the psalm is speaking about. Jesus is ultimately the one who comes and is made a little bit lower than the angels. He's the one who's made a little bit lower than the angels. The other interpretation is that, in fact, it's humanity. Humanity has been made a little bit lower than the angels. But yet, we don't see everything subjected to us. The world is broken by sin. Now, whatever position you may take, and however you may read the passage, the bottom line is this. The world is broken, and Jesus comes to deliver us. Jesus is the one who, when Adam fails, Jesus is the one who is obedient. Jesus is the one who keeps God's commands, and he images God for us. But you know what I find so fascinating about this passage is in verse 2. When it talks, commentators are kind of perplexed by this passage because it speaks about God's majesty, and then all of a sudden we're speaking about babies and infants, establishing strength. But you see, the psalmist here recognizes something that God does in the world. And that's, he takes the weak things. The weak things, babies and infants. And it's even, the imagery, the word used here for infant, is actually a little bit stronger than just infant. It's the image of a child nursing at its mother's breast. A child who can do nothing and is fully dependent. That is where God establishes his strength. And that's what God had done throughout the history of Israel, isn't it? Two impotent, old, insignificant people in Abraham and Sarah. And God says, I love you. And he picks an inarticulate Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And he picks small, insignificant David, the least of his brothers, to lead Israel. And God himself becomes a baby, taking on human flesh in order to deliver us from the mess that we got ourselves into with our consumerism, ignoring God's transcendence and his immanence. You see, Jesus comes, and the strength of God is established through Jesus Christ as he comes in weakness. As Jesus comes in weakness, that is where the strength of God is to be found. Now, we would think in nature, the strong survive. And if God is truly God and he is as magnificent as Scripture tells us he is, and as magnificent as David's reflections of him indicate, then surely he would come with might and with strength and with power. But he comes in weakness. And those are the people that he is looking for. Those who come to him in weakness. Friends, we are broken in our sin. We live in a broken world. And the answer is not to be a better Adam. The only answer is to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what Hebrews 2 tells us. It's Jesus. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And he suffered and he died. But you see, he suffered and died to deliver us. To deliver us from the fear of death and of slavery, of bondage. You see, while we feel like when we disobey God, we are the ones that are in control, we're spinning violently out of control. And while we think that we are the ones that control our sin and we are the one that act out our sin, it is actually that sin that controls us. It enslaves us. And it leads to death and despair. But friends, we have Jesus. We see Jesus who humbled himself and died the death that we deserved, that we may live in righteousness, that we may live with peace between us and God. So let us walk in humility before our God, not attempting to puff ourselves up. We need to realize where we are in the world and how truly insignificant we are. That is God's transcendence. We owe him our obedience. We need to realize that God has created us to love one another and to love the world that he has given us. That is to understand God's immanence. And we are to know that God has loved us. Even while we have not properly understood his immanence and his transcendence, God still loves us and pursues us. He establishes strength through weakness. So let us be weak before him. Amen. Father, we come before you and we ask for your mercy and for your grace. May your transcendence be understood. May your immanence be understood, your grace understood, that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, that we may hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we may die to the things that are killing us and live the life of resurrection that we have in Jesus. Lord, we love you and we pray that you would continue to be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.